There we go. Tech people love to come up to the front to do stuff like this. So I just want to make their joy complete by making sure it happens every once in a while. Right, Richard? So we're in our series, Living in the Light, and we're looking at 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17 today, but before we get into that, we're going to do a little exercise this morning. I'm going to throw some words up on the screen, and in groups, I want you to rank them in order of importance, from most important to least important, okay? Now, there is a word there. It says laying. That is an important thing to do. It's separate from sleeping, right? You're laying there. That's not what it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be playing. So keep that in mind as you rank these things in order of importance. So I'll give you 30 seconds. We're not going to spend too much time on it because the exercise itself isn't that important. Go. All right, 15 more seconds. So let's do an informal poll. Who had playing as number one? Okay, good. Way back there? Yes. I thought there would be some children in the service and they would pick that. Xbox. Xbox? Who here doesn't know what an Xbox is? Why is it all caps? Because that's how you have to spell it. It's a gaming system. Eating. Okay, way more than the first service. Cleaning the house. Okay. Brushing your teeth. Okay, good. No one in the first service brushes their teeth. Holidays first. Okay. So what did this exercise reveal to us? It's impossible for us in life to do only the most important things. We spend a lot of our lives doing things that aren't really that important, but we have to do them. So how do we approach it? It's these menial tasks sometimes that reveal a tension about how we sometimes approach regular life and what we call following God. We especially see the tension build when it comes to following God and our perception of enjoying life. Questions are raised. Christians take themselves so seriously. Is it any fun at all? Can I follow your Jesus and still enjoy myself? It reminds me of a scene from Indiana Jones in The Search for the Holy Grail. After finding the grail, the cup that supposedly held the blood of Christ, they're in this cavernous room, and you can't take the cup past a seal on the floor, otherwise the whole building will collapse on you, and that's exactly what happens, right? So this lady takes the cup and she wants to leave with it, and the whole building starts to crumble. Big gaps open up in the floor, and she falls down one of them. Indiana Jones dives, grabs her hand, wants to save her, but she keeps trying to reach for this cup that's fallen in this crack. It's just out of reach, and so she's trying to grab it, and Indiana Jones can't hold on to her hand, and she won't take her eyes off that cup, what she thinks will give her meaning and power. So she falls. Right into this mist. And then Indiana Jones, the floor collapses some more and he slides and his dad grabs him. And his dad's holding on to him saying, I can't hold on, son, you gotta give me your other hand. But Indiana Jones has the same temptation to reach out and grab that cup. And eventually Indiana's dad says, Junior, grab my hand, let it go. And he does. And at the end they ride off into the sun. No, really, that's what happened. It's an awesome movie. Now, I realize that, you know, the illustration has its limits, but this is a great picture of the Christian life. As I've moved along in following Jesus, I've learned that God is a gentleman. If I want to go in a direction that will take me away from Him, He'll give gentle reminders. Sometimes He'll give stronger reminders. But He will never force me to follow Him. He's not going to hold on to you like that ant that some of us have that grabs you and your face is soaking wet after she's done kissing your face, right? I don't know if you have that ant. I have that ant. God's not like that. He will let us go in directions He knows are not good for us. But He will always want what is best for us and encourage us in a direction towards Him. Where are you in this story? Are you reaching for the grail thinking that something will bring you a better life? Are you contemplating just letting go and falling? Are you hanging on for dear life, afraid that God might let you go? Or maybe trying to have the best of both? In 1 John, there was a group of people that God had taken His hands off of because they wanted to have the best of both. They wanted to say that they were Christians, but they had twisted it in a way that allowed them to think that they could live in two different worlds. Some were teaching that the spirit was good and the flesh was bad, it was corrupt, but that the two couldn't affect each other. This gave them the freedom to jump straight into behaviors that showed their loyalties were not with God. Because if my spirit can't be corrupted by my flesh, then I can do whatever I want with my body. And they encouraged others to do the same. So they were hurting their brothers and sisters. They weren't loving well. They wanted the title Christian without any display of the fruit of being a Christian. They showed that their love and their loyalty were not to God and His children, or even to a lost world. Their love was for themselves and their desires. You could call it selfish. But they were creating a world that revolved around them. And on some levels, it's attractive. And it was attractive to the true followers of Jesus. Only having to think about myself and how to satisfy me, that's easier for a time. So John wrote these following three verses to remind them where to have their focus. In 1 John 2, verse 15, he said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." And when we read this passage, we have to ask, what world is being talked about here? Because we live in the world, right? What am I not supposed to love? And in the New Testament, when you see the word world, it has three different meanings the way it's used. It can mean the earth, just the globe that we're on. It can mean humanity, the world of humanity. And sometimes those two can appear together, like in John, when it's talking about Jesus, it says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him." And so you have He, Jesus, was in the world, earth, humanity, and the world, earth and humanity, was made by Him, but the world, and this specifically then is humanity, did not recognize Him. So it can mean earth, and it can mean humanity, but it can also mean a system. If I throw up a World of Warcraft picture, some of us know what's being talked about, right? It's the same problem as the Xbox. World of Warcraft is an online game. It's a made-up world that people go into to entertain themselves and spend money. If I throw up the World Series, it's another pretend world. High-priced athletes, again, allowing us to be entertained. If I throw up the World Health Organization, we know that it doesn't represent all health around the world, but it's responsible for health programs under the umbrella of the United Nations. So these are all systems that are worlds in themselves, that they represent something. And there's a spiritual system, a spiritual world that is referred to in the Bible also, a spiritual realm where a battle is going on between those opposed to God, led by the devil, and those who are loyal to him. And when we look at this passage, what we need to know today is that I can't live with two masters. Some of you work in jobs where you have more than one boss, and if the environment is healthy, it only creates some tension. But there's still chaos there. But if you're in an environment where there is animosity or competition between those bosses, being an employee who reports to both, it can be chaotic and confusing and unhealthy. So as a follower of Jesus, there's no middle road here. There aren't two bosses. The world John was addressing was false teaching that had sprung up and was being used to harm others. John was saying to them, you can't live in both of those worlds. You can't have that world and this world. It doesn't work. Jesus spoke to the same kind of issue when he talked about money in Matthew 6. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, and you see a direct correlation to the passage here. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eyes are unhealthy, your body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. I can't live with two masters. If I hold up anything in my life and place it as equal in importance to Jesus and to following him and to walking as he walked, then I'm not reflecting love for the Father. I am trying to live with dual loyalties. And whatever that thing is an idol in my life. It's something that I worship, that I bow down to. It is something that I take my eyes off of Jesus and place my loyalty onto something else. So what are the competing loyalties to Jesus? And it's important to clarify something. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The world we live in is one in which God loves people. He wants a relationship with them, with you and me. He wants to free us from the systems we have in place that bind us and distract us from experiencing and knowing him. Not loving the world is rejecting those systems that do not lead me to God. And this isn't some universal package where we can set out a defined set of things and say, these are worldly and these aren't. John isn't speaking that way. Yes, we have, you know, the Ten Commandments. Do not murder. Do not steal. You know, do not give false testimony. Those are clear. But what John is getting at here is something different. If I love rebuilding cars, nothing evil in that. Vehicles are a useful tool in my life. But if my life is consumed with rebuilding cars, to the point that I sacrifice my family, my community commitments, my church, my time with God, then maybe this is worldliness to me. If I love spending time in nature, and that is where I'm refreshed, that isn't evil. If all I think about and plan for is the next time I can get away from everything, then maybe that is worldliness for me. If I like to friends to think well of me, that isn't evil. It can get unhealthy, and that's why we have mostly healthy relationships and boundaries. But if I only live my life in order to gain recognition from my friends and always think about my next interaction with them, then maybe that's worldliness for me. A number of years ago, I played basketball in the old guys league in town. And I made it through one season, and then I quit playing. Some people enjoyed playing the game for the fun of it. I liked having fun. I'm a little bit competitive, but I like having fun. And it got way too serious. And it was like we were a bunch of men trying to recapture our glory days The glory days weren't that great. None of us had played in the NBA. There was nothing really to perform for. And I started to think about other guys in a way that I really had no place to think. It was not leading me to Jesus, and I wasn't mature enough at that time to point people towards Jesus in that setting. It became worldliness for me. Now that I'm slow and older, maybe I would care less and go back. But I don't know. My ankles aren't what they used to be. But basketball isn't evil. But it's a worldly distraction in my life. Or it was. But I have to understand in all of this is the problem is not always the things. The problem is sin. And in the Bible, God talks about destroying sin and that we should destroy it from our lives. And if we destroy everything that might tempt us to sin, logically we have to destroy ourselves because sometimes we enjoy sin. And this is where the tension is in all of this. God is the one who put us here to enjoy creation. And before sin entered the world, God said everything was very good and humanity was given this gift. But sin completely tarnished it. That doesn't mean there aren't still good things. So how do we evaluate these worldly systems? John gives us three things to test them with. The lust of the flesh. And the word lust here, it's larger than simply sexual desire, although it can mean that. But it's a craving for something. An intense desire that I give all of my energy to. And in the New Testament, it's used positively and negatively. A desire to see someone you haven't seen in a long time. And flesh is used positively. It's used in reference to Jesus who came in the flesh. But it's also used negatively, like here in John. So we can think of them as an impulse that has no input from God, but is entirely our own doing. Some examples today would be our society's loose view of sexuality and sexual expression, our desire for more stuff, our workaholic attitude, our desire for success and fame. In Northern BC, we have certain needs. We have to have a roof over our heads. Very few of us would survive a winter without it. But the flesh says, instead of just, I need a roof, I need the best roof over my head. We say we need food. The flesh says, I need the best food, the more tasty food and more of it. Many of us need vehicles. The flesh says, I need a better vehicle than everybody else. We need to take breaks up here. When we moved up here, that was one of the big things I realized, that people need breaks in northern communities, whether it's just from doing what you normally do or whether you have to get away. The flesh says, unless I'm absolutely pampered on my break, it isn't worth it. The flesh says, I want the life of a cat. Think about it. Think of anything you need in life, and it can be turned into a god that we bow down and worship. So the lust of the flesh. And then John says the lust of the eyes. We've heard the phrase, eyes are the window to the soul. And this is a picture of our inner life, our private life, what we take in. We're designed to be curious beings who think deeply about different things. We love beauty. So we could translate this phrase through though as focusing on those things that will pleasure me at the expense of others, including God. The church John was writing to, the false teachers were saying that whatever you see, you can have because you can't desire anything wrong. And it's the same battle we've had since the beginning. When Adam and Eve in the garden, they saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eyes and desirable for gaining wisdom. And God said, that's the only tree you can't eat from. And they disobeyed God and gave in to the lust of the eyes. Today, with all our technological and scientific advancements, our philosophies, there's some amazing stuff happening. But there's also something happening where we are actively trying to place ourselves in the place of God rather than filtering everything through the Word of God and the Spirit at work in us. And we look at it and we call it wisdom and progress. And it leads into the last statement, the pride of life. And this sense of pride is thought of as arrogance, self-achievement, a sense of superiority. And James gives us a great picture, especially speaking to the wealthy. And we can consider ourselves in Canada to be among the wealthiest in the world. It says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." And then he goes on to talk about the rich specifically and how they were treating fellow believers. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." So there's an idea there that the pride of life is a significantly dangerous thing. In Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar praised himself for his amazing kingdom and his glory instead of giving the glory to God where it was deserved. And he was sent into the wilderness to live with the wild animals and in insanity until he humbled himself and praised God. And we aren't kings, but we all have areas of our life where we think we are superior to others, don't we? Where if they would simply live like us, they would be better off. But rather, we're called to humble ourselves before God and say, "Jesus, you are enough for me. And I hope that you can be enough for them." And sometimes we ask the question, is this world enough for me? And if we can say yes, then I think we're missing something. If I follow Jesus, I ask, is Jesus enough for me? Do I trust him with my life? John ends this section in verse 17, "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Back in the 80s and 90s, there was a popular phrase for Christians to throw around. It was a really exciting time to be a Christian because the lingo's still around today in Christian circles, but it was crazy back then. And when you thought about and looked at rich people and having things, you would say, "It's all going to burn." We just said it to each other. And the idea was, don't hold on to anything. Don't hold anything in this world too dear because it isn't going to last. And the same is true today. The world and its desires will come to an end. Even the good things to be replaced by something better in eternity. So these desires are self-indulgent thoughts and systems we use to replace our love and devotion for God. And eternity is the great filter. And John talks about the will of God. What is the will of God John is talking about in this context? It's that the believers love one another and love God. That's what God's will is in the context of 1 John. In 1 John 4, it says, "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." So in the context of 1 John, the will of God is to express love in a healthy way towards each other. How do we continue this into other parts of life? It's a common thing. What is God's will for me? And sometimes I think we just hate the answer. But in Romans, Paul talks about, he's frames the will of God this way, for us to understand it. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Then he goes on, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. When my loyalty is first and foremost to God and to Jesus, then I'll be able to test and see what his will is. And I think sometimes we want the specific will. There's general will. We understand that. Sometimes we want the specific will of God for me. His will for us is to have him first in our lives. The other stuff works itself out. And when we focus on God and have him as our first loyalty, we start to see that a life well lived is the best advertisement for the gospel of Jesus. In a book I was reading recently, it says, it was called Becoming Worldly Saints. Can you serve Jesus and still enjoy your life? I want to read a section to you as we close off, because it helped frame it in a way that I wasn't really thinking that way. But he says, God wants you to enjoy life. He doesn't operate a caste system, so you're not a second or third class Christian if you seldom or ever appear on stage in your church. Do what you enjoy doing. Do what you're good at doing. And do what the world needs doing. Do it with all your might, following Paul's instruction that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It all counts now. This is liberating because you are free to be yourself. But it also raises the bar, for you must be your best version of yourself. If everything counts, then there are no timeouts in the Christian life. We cannot divide our time or our money. Sunday is for God, Monday to Saturday is for me. That's not how it works. God cares how we use our Sundays and how we give to his church, but he also cares how we spend the rest of our week and the rest of our money. God yearns for us to read the Bible and pray, but he is also deeply invested in how we talk to our family and friends, how we do our jobs, how we surf the web. Our Christian and human lives are united because redemption restores what was broken at creation. Our lives are united in Jesus, who as the creator of all and the redeemer of all is also the Lord of all. As one author put it, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. Don't divide your life into the sacred and the secular, heavenly and earthly, Christian and human realms. Devote them all to Christ, and you will flourish beneath his liberating lordship in every aspect of your Christian and human life. It's the same life, and it's the only one you have, but it doesn't belong to you. Find your place in God's story. So what step can we take this week? Put everything through the eternity test. If you find humor in saying it's all going to burn and evaluating that way, go for it. But ask the question, in light of eternity, does this matter? Part of life is to enjoy it, but not at the expense of what we're longing for with Jesus. Putting all of life to the test of eternity helps to frame it in a way that maybe we will let go of some things that we've been hanging on to. In light of eternity, is it worth a broken relationship now so that my kids' rooms can be spotless, right? I can tell you from experience, it's not worth it. You just close the door. And you pray for them. In light of eternity, is this bottle of alcohol, which will drown out my thoughts for a time, is it needed when I have the creator of the universe as my Lord? In light of eternity, do I need a more luxurious life, a more comfortable life, when I will have an eternity of nothing but the best? Maybe we need to start thinking of ourselves as more of an alien to this planet, that we're just visiting for a while, than someone who's going to be here permanently. Then others will start to see that we're different, we're weird in a little way, because we follow Jesus. And they'll ask us why. Imagine if we became so content in our trust and dependence on Jesus that nothing could distract us from following him. Wouldn't that be awesome? As the worship team comes up, I just want to leave you with this passage from 1 Peter chapter 2 as an encouragement for how to frame this week. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
Church, why don't we stand together? Let's respond out of a place of surrender this morning.